All right. We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke, the next two chapters are the prologue to Luke. We spent some time on the first four verses where Luke sort of gives us his introduction or his preface to his gospel, tells us how he went about producing this gospel. Very important to understand those things. And the Lord, 2,000 years ago, had a man tell us about how gospels are produced. And that was an important time. I hope you all benefited from it. I've benefited from studying it. But today we move from the preface of Luke's gospel to the prologue. Now, the prologue of Luke's gospel covers two chapters, basically, but they're very long chapters. And also, the material in these chapters are in large sections. And if you try to divide up the sections, you're just not going to get very far. It'd be like, well, I'm going to sing half of a song to you this week, and next week we'll finish the other half of the song. They sort of need to be dealt with in whole, each section. So it's going to be challenging. I'm going to try to get through it in a reasonable amount of time. Now, this prologue of Luke, chapter 1 and 2, basically, is a treasure. It's very Jewish in style. As we go through it, there are songs that are sung, four of them, and they are all a collage of Old Testament prophetic fulfillment and just a declaration in Old Testament-y terms of God's glory. They're really amazing pieces. As we get to each one, we'll be looking at how each one contributes to our understanding of the transition from the Old Testament into the New, and some other things that will attach to them. Now, in this prologue and within these songs, Luke alternates between the origin and birth of John the Baptist and the origin and birth of Jesus. He contrasts them. It's on purpose. Some of the people who oppose the Gospels, Satan's always out there trying to undermine God, undermine his word. That's what he started in the Garden of Eden, you may remember. Chapter 3 of Genesis, where did all these problems that the whole world is dealing with, where did it start? What was the question? Has God said? Yeah. So Satan's just always, that's his go-to thing. He's going to undermine, he's going to question, plant questions about the word of God in all our minds. That's one of his go-to tactics. And so some will say that, well, you know, Luke was confused and mixed all this gospel material up. Like, no, Luke wasn't confused at all. It's a literary device going between John and Jesus and John and Jesus, and it's quite effective. And we're also going to see in this prologue that there are angels everywhere. So we're in for a treat when we deal with that. So why don't we pray and ask God to be with us so we can work through this material, and that he would just be, well, bless it to us. Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne. And Lord, these are your holy words. These are words of life, words you've given to us to be anchors for our souls, our minds, our hearts, our confidence, our joy, our hope, everything that we have and are as human beings, the things that really make us us and the things that are really the substance of being a human being. Lord, just pray that you would bless these words to us. Lord, we're going to read here, Gabriel just came from your very presence and announced John the Baptist and what he would do and what he would be. And Lord, just pray that you would, right now as we read it, 2,000 years after the event, it's still relevant. And Lord, you'd bring it home to our minds, our hearts, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let us just have faith working in us, have joy working in us, have confidence working in us. Lord, you are our Father. You do all these things. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Luke, being a historian, starts his gospel out right away with a long time ago in a land far, far away. Is that how Luke starts? Some of you may know that's a famous, very, very, very famous intro to a very famous set of movies. He starts out with real history in the days of Herod, king of Judea. After his preface, Luke opens his gospel with a real historical point of reference. We're going to anchor this gospel in real history. When Jesus came into human history, he didn't come into history to bring a philosophy, to bring a new set of ideas. He came into history to accomplish redemption. He came into history to establish the grace and glory of God in people's lives. He came into history to pay for sin, to rise from the dead, to go to God's right hand, and to rule and reign over the nations as he brings human history to its final conclusion at his second coming. Luke starts with history. So philosophical syllogisms, Satan would love for us to get caught up in those things. The gospel is not about that, again. It's about history, it's about people, about places, about events. So in the days of Herod the king, well, who is Herod? He is known as Herod the Great. There are a number of Herods during this time, and so you have to keep up with them. You have to sort of differentiate. There's Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, and other Herods around. But this is Herod the Great. So it's good to be a bit familiar with who he is, the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was born in 72 B.C. That's, again, when you're in B.C., remember, you have to think of things backwards. The numbers go forward, or the numbers count backwards, but history moves forward, so it's kind of confusing. But he was born in 72 B.C., and he died in 4 B.C., and a notable event in the history of Israel at this time, it's a really important background for the Gospels, is that in 64 B.C., and you can just sort of see on that timeline the relativeness of things, that's when Pompey with the Roman legions came and took over the whole of the Levant there, which is Judea, Lebanon, Syria, that kind of eastern Mediterranean area. It's a beautiful place to live if it weren't for wars everywhere. So this is Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great had a very influential father, Antipater, or Antipater, however you want to pronounce it. He was a powerful figure on the political scene, and he appointed his son, Herod, to be governor of Judea. That happened around 47 B.C., and then around 37 B.C., 10 years later, there was a group of people called the Parthians invaded Judah to attack Judah and do what all invaders do, plunder, pillage, take everything that's not theirs and wreak havoc. And so Herod, as the governor of Judea, fled to Rome for protection. He was pretty good with words, so he convinced the Senate to make him king of Judah, give him some Roman army help, and he would go back and get rid of these menacing Parthians. So they said, yeah. So in 37 BC, was made king of Judea, came back, returned, and that's the background for Jesus. In 19 BC, he started rebuilding the temple. He had been making preparations, but that's when he really in earnest started rebuilding the temple, renovating the second temple into what it became in the time of Jesus, and we see the remnants of it today. So that's Herod the Great. That's where Luke starts. Luke, being a historian, says that's where we have to start. Let's get the setting of things, the background going on. Well, in these days of Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, there's only one temple in Jerusalem, and there are not many temples all over the place at that time, one temple, but it was served by many priests. Now, remember, a priest had to be of the tribe of Levi, but any Levite wasn't a priest. You had to be of Aaron, I believe, to be a priest. The Levitical priests were originally organized in 1 Chronicles. You can read about it. You can read about it again, the reorganization in Ezra. But they were organized into 24 divisions. All right? So there's a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, each division would have its week of service at the temple. So if you lived up in northern Israel or southern or wherever you lived, and you were a priest, twice a year, your division had to supply priests to the temple for 1 week each time. So there are 24 divisions. That's how they maintained it. And Zechariah's family was in the 8th division, and you can read that in 1 Chronicles 24:10. And Zechariah, this priest, who twice a year someone, you know, from his family had to come to Jerusalem, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Again, she is a priest's daughter, which was sort of a big deal. A priest could marry an Israelite woman as long as she was a virgin. But to be able to marry a daughter of a priest was, you know, significant socially in those days. So he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron. Again, that you see this sort of Semitic type of phraseology, the daughters of Aaron. It's, you know, sort of a Jewish perspective on things. These first two chapters are very Jewish in their sort of background. She was named Elizabeth. And so here you have, again, this background. Zechariah is a blessed man. So is Elizabeth, I'm pretty sure. She was glad to marry a priest. Now we have some observations about them. It says they were both righteous in the sight of the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Both. The greatest blessing is not that they had this lineage, this family ties that you know, were both in this priestly plane, but the greatest blessing is they both had a mutual commitment to the Word of God. They both feared God together. So anyone who is unevenly yoked with a partner, a wife or a husband, it's hard. Now, it's hard when you're equally yoked, but it's a lot harder when you're not. And so because they themselves were both partaking of the grace of God in an Old Testament fashion, their lives were blessed. At least they are pulling in the same direction. They both feared God and served him together. Now, the things that are observed is they are both righteous and they are both walking blamelessly. To be righteous here, some, of course, would want to say, well, they were both justified. And, okay, I mean, maybe someone can go there, but that's really not what's being indicated in this. They were both righteous. They both had a mindset. They were upright in mind and heart. It's who they were as people. Sometimes we get so taken with the doctrine of justification by faith alone that we think, well, works don't matter. That leads to all kind of theological errors and personal errors and things like that. But we can also do another thing, is that every time we hear someone was righteous, we can forget that you can be personally righteous. You can be viewed by God as a righteous person on your own. Now, that won't get you to heaven. Justification by faith is about how you are obtain God's righteousness, the only thing that will ever get you to heaven. But in our personal lives, you can be upright. And the Old Testament all the time is talking about the wicked and the righteous. Okay, they weren't talking about justification. They were talking about people who acted wickedly and people who acted basically righteously. It's not about justification by faith. So don't go, well, that's undermining. No, it's not. They weren't using that to get to heaven. They were using that to describe what is the life of a person who has been justified. You could, some of the reformers and some of the 18th, 19th century preachers would just observe that everyone who's justified walks righteously with God. Not perfectly, but basically and really. And that's what's going on here. They are basically, genuinely have a trajectory of uprightness. In mind, their minds are renewed. They want to follow God. And in heart, their hearts are right with God. And then we see they're walking blamelessly. Their lifestyle measures up and aligns with God. Their life mirrored their mind. Their life mirrored their heart. Again, they weren't perfect, but they weren't hypocrites either. And so all of us know what it is to walk with God. Every now and then we're hypocrites. So, but that doesn't characterize us. Every now and then we say this but do that. Well, that's hypocrisy, but it doesn't characterize us. If it characterizes you, come talk to me because you may have a problem. You may have a challenge that you need to deal with. But people who are saved, people who are born of God, people who have the Holy Spirit in their lives, the power of the salvation of God in Christ, it basically secures an upright mind and heart and lifestyle. So prior to the coming of the kingdom of God in Christ, prior to the gospel of the grace of God, here are two that are doing that, walking blamelessly, both righteous. And they did this in all of the commandments and requirements. You see, their righteousness and their blamelessness could be measured. It's not just a feeling. It's not just thinking someone's, you know, personally holy because they look like it. You know, you can get online and get a picture of sort of an ancient-looking person, and they're just dressed up, and they just look holy, you know, because they just look like they are, right? And they could be the biggest profligates ever, but they just look like they are in a picture. So it's not what they look like, it's what they did. And they walked in all of the commandments and requirements. They didn't pick and choose which command or which requirement they would endorse and follow. Didn't pick and choose. See, that's a true believer, a true person who follows God, lets God set the standards, and he sets all of them. You know, James talks about that. Hey, if you keep all these commandments but break one, you've broken the commandment of God. You know, there's usually the picture of a fence, and there's all these boards boarding up the fence, and all you have to do is pull one board off to break in. You don't have to pull them all off to break in. You don't have to break all of God's commandments to be a commandment breaker. You just have to break one. And so they knew all the commandments, all the requirements. Some of them for their day, which we'll read a little bit about, are going to be about what priests and Levites are supposed to do and ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. There are reasons for that in the Old Testament. We won't go into it here. But this is talking really about the moral commandments of God. So they didn't pick and choose. They did them all. There was an objective standard, and God looking down from heaven. Luke is written by the Holy Spirit. God looking down from heaven on the lives of these two people, who, yes, they had their fights. Yes, they were glad that there wasn't a camera roll on some of their times together when they weren't doing so well. But they were walking basically with God. You didn't have to do a lot of editing on the camera roll of their life. And God observes, and by his standards and his whole standard, he says that they walked in these commandments and requirements. And they are, of course, in the sight of God and of the Lord. In the sight of God, it's just a recognition that this is God's world, God's universe. They lived and walked with God and with a conscience toward God. In other words, in their life, they weren't checking on self. What does self want to do? What should I do today? Well, let's check with self. They go, what should I do today? Let's check with God. Let me pray to the Lord. Let me again refresh my mind in something about his word. Get the cobwebs out of the mind and the sort of blockage of the heart and get back in line with God so I can live unto him today and live in the sight of God. And I think all of us here know when we're living in the sight of God and when we're hoping that God has shut off the camera. Well, he never shuts the camera off. So in those times when Satan is there trying to say, you know, God doesn't really mind this. No, we live in the sight of God. His standard of righteousness. And the world will think, oh, that's just such an oppressive standard. No, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that burden heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, you'll find rest. You come to Jesus, you'll find rest. His commandments aren't burdensome. It's kind of like, again, we've talked over the past few weeks, don't steal, don't lie, tell the truth, be honest, try to walk in love. That's the requirements of God. All those things the world will acknowledge are good things. There's just a few of them that it won't acknowledge. And that's where the battle is. That's where the issues lie. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, I keep all the commandments. But there was one he wasn't: thou shalt not covet. Jesus said, go and sell everything you have. Show that you're not covetous. Then you'll make it. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He thought it through, weighed it out. And he loved his stuff more than he loved God. So we have to keep a good conscience in the sight of God. We live in the sight of God all day long. We don't have to fear things. I mean, you know, God knows that there's things we have to do just as human beings. I mean, he did make the world. He did make relationships. He did make everything about this world. So in our daily life, we're not, you know, there going, oh, you know, what does God think about this? I was telling someone the other night, I'm sure some of you have had this experience. You know, you get into some sort of crazy deeper life teaching, and you find yourself in front of a refrigerator or a freezer asking God which, you know, flavor of chocolate or of ice cream you should eat, chocolate or vanilla. That's not living in the sight of God. You know, that's deeper life weirdness. Living in the sight of God means I'm always attuned to what is right and wrong. God has given us a conscience. He's informed that conscience by his word. Your conscience just says yes or no according to a standard. And if our conscience is informed by the word of God, the requirements and commandments, well, then we'll be, you know, thinking this or doing that, and your conscience will say yes, 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 no, don't go there. And so if you have a functioning conscience properly informed, you do well. What is legalism? People want to talk about legalism. Legalism is when you have a misinformed conscience. You know, we can't wear pants because, you know, this is that. I think Michelle was telling us that Islam tends to go there, very misinformed about what is right and wrong, and sort of misguided, and their conscience is working, but it's using a wrong standard. So all these things are of the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth weren't progressive Jews. They were not adjusting righteousness and truth according to the culture around them. Again, they cared about what God had to say. They lived openly before God. They cared about God's words, and they lived in his sight, and we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit here that they were well-pleasing to God. And then something just comes to be part of the narrative that's absolutely surprising. And yet they had no child because Elizabeth was infertile. Now this is an observation, not a diagnosis, even though Luke was a physician. In those days it was assumed that the woman was the cause. They knew that the woman wasn't the cause in every situation, but it just kind of fell upon her. It's kind of a cultural thing here, not a medical diagnosis. A lot of infertility in the ancient world, and we have records of it in the Old Testament, of a number of couples that had to deal with it. And interestingly, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were couples that God was working with. That's what's surprising about this. Wait a minute. They're walking blamelessly. They're righteous in the sight of God. They're doing all the commandments of the Lord, not of their own making or not of their own adjustments. Why this? There's Abraham and Sarah. There's Isaac and Rebekah. There's Jacob and Rachel. Genesis, that sequence of the patriarchs, each of them had to deal with it. You read in 1 Samuel about Elkanah and Hannah. They had to deal with this matter, and Hannah was just bitter to the core over it. Or I should say broken, not necessarily bitter. And she prayed to the Lord and got Samuel, and she had to give Samuel up. But God gave her children after that. In Judges, there's the wife of Manoah. Samson was born because God intervened. 2 Kings, you have Elisha was visiting the Shunammite woman, and God gave her a child. Not from Elisha, but with her husband. So on the one hand, after this glowing report of Zechariah Zacharias, I keep wanting to think of the prophet Zechariah. All morning long I've been saying, no, don't say that. Say Zacharias, not Zechariah. Apparently it didn't work. There's this glowing report, and then there's this seemingly contra statement about them. They were both advanced in years, and like Abraham and Sarah, they were advanced in years to where, from a human standpoint, it seemed like that there was no prospect that things would change. No medical technology back then could manage any of this, and besides, they were beyond the age of childbearing. And here's the thing, though. Someone could cite a number of godly women from the Old Testament that were in this state. For Elizabeth, for Zacharias, that wouldn't be much help. I mean, maybe it can sort of prop you up and cheer you up a little bit, but it's not really much help. I didn't get married till I was 32. The greatest enemy I had was to go home to my empty house. I could stay at someone's house till all hours, have a good time, and then I had to go home to empty walls, as it were. Only the person who is in a state of singleness knows the oppression of empty rooms at the end of a day. You can't really relate to it unless you've experienced it. When you're younger, you know, you want to get married, but when you're 32 and not married, it starts to wear on you. And then the Lord sent me a Levite for a wife. Someone who believes. Only those bound in a wheelchair know the overwhelming frustration and depression of confinement. How many of you have been in a hospital, admitted to a hospital? I got admitted to the hospital last year. I still don't think about these things. Everybody's thinking, well, Steve, you had a really hard year. I'm like, yeah, I did, but I don't remember it. I'm here, bouncing around, so the Lord's got me being able to do what I want to do. But I was in the hospital for 3 days. Everybody was worried that I was going to die, because I guess I should have been, but I wasn't. I was like, the whole time I was sitting there just, I got to get out of this place. It's driving me crazy. And if I got to be in this place one more day, one more hour, I was about ready to just pull all the stuff out and just, you know, jump ship and go out to the parking lot and get a taxi or something. And then I was thinking, what about people who are just confined to their wheelchairs their whole life? Johnny Erickson. And we think Johnny Erickson is blessed of the Lord because her reward in heaven is massive. Do you think that's what she thought about all day long? Or do you think most of her days were what? The grief, the pain, the agony, the depression, the frustration of confinement to a wheelchair. You want eternal glory? It's going to cost you. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Are you ready to pay the price? Elizabeth, Zacharias were paying the price. This was the cost of them being chosen to be the mother and father of John the Baptist. Only those who have a child die know the agonizing depths of parental loss that never goes away. We can all try to imagine it, but only those who experience it know the depths. And only those who are childless know the relentless reminder of an empty space in their lives. The cycles of hope and disappointment, the questionings of God and the temptations to bitterness, they're there and they're real every day. And that was Elizabeth and Zacharias. They're real human beings. Yes, they were righteous. Yes, they were blameless, but they were not Stoics. They felt every day the grief and the stigma. Some days were better than others. Like Old Testament Job, an equally righteous man, they secretly asked, "Why me? What have I done?" They bore this trial for weeks, for days, for months, for years. And here they are at the end of their life, for decades. Do you want glory? It's going to cost you. Godly people go through trials. They go through deep trials. They go through extended trials, sometimes devastating trials. And what does Zacharias and Elizabeth have to say? Hold on to faith. Remain faithful. They've already stepped into heaven. They're Old Testament saints, and they've stepped into heaven. They were justified in the end by the blood of Christ. And one fair day in a future world, God is going to wipe away all the tears. God will explain everything. All will be understood. Hearts will be fully restored and healed. In all of our trials, it's vital to remember that they have been arranged by a sovereign Father. Whatever you're going through today, and all of us have our trials, they've been arranged by a sovereign Father. Our trials have been designed by a Father who loves us deeply and loves us eternally. That's what you hold on to. Our trials are directed by the hands of Him who loves us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. That is the introduction to the book of Revelation. Whatever someone thinks of the book, however someone interprets it, at the very beginning, it's not hard to understand. Hopefully you can't mess it up. Whatever happens in this book, whatever it represents, unto Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. He's the one who directs our trials according to the will of a sovereign heavenly Father. So just sort of a refresher. I got carried away, but I had to show it. I could not show it. Just a refresher, because this is unit by unit for this paragraph. It's a long one. Luke 1, 5 and following, you have Zacharias, who's of the division of Abijah. He has a wife who's the daughter of Aaron, Elizabeth. They are certified to be righteous and blameless in the sight of God. Their own righteousness won't get them to heaven, but it does get them certified. They were childless and advanced in years. And that's the background that Luke starts with. Now it happened that while Luke 1:8 through 10, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office. So here is Luke, a tedious historian. He says, I want you to know very clearly that everything was being done properly. Luke is a non-Jew, but he wants to give a meticulous description to the rest of us who are non-Jews to understand what happened when a priest went to the temple to burn incense, to take care of things. And this might have been for a Jewish audience that, hey, when we're talking about the gospel of Christ, everything was done according to the law of Moses, just fine. So here is Zechariah. He's performing his priestly service. We don't know, it's a week long. We don't know what day of the week it was. He's doing it according to his division, his family, the eighth division, and according to the custom of the priestly office, which we can read about in the Old Testament. And he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now what it is, there were a whole lot of priests back then. And so to determine which of the priests would get to, you know, actually go into the temple and do these things, they would cast lots, or today we'd say roll the dice. So some priests never got to do this. So it was a real honor to have the dice be in your favor. And the job of these priests was for their week, they were to burn incense on the altar of incense before the Holy of Holies, the Ark of God. This is why it's important to read the book of Exodus. So you go, oh, I know what he's talking about here. I read Exodus, and it talks about all the furniture of the tabernacle. And this altar of incense was instituted in Exodus 30 and a number of other passages, and it's portrayed in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, 3 through 5. It's an awesome portrayal. It's one of my favorite parts of the book of Revelation. Just glorious. But he was chosen to burn the incense. Now, you and I don't think much of these kind of things. I mean, hey, there's cows, you take care of them. Not a lot to it, right? Until you have to do it. Well, there's a lot to burning incense on this altar of incense, because you got to clean up the mess. You got to do this and that and the other to make it happen. So there was something to it. But that incense needed to go up just right. You would have flame and coals, and they would take a censer and they would put incense on it, and the smoke of it would go up before God, the Ark of the Covenant, that curtain in the Holy of Holies. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. This was a big deal, actually. It was a custom for that time that they would do incense in the morning and do incense in the evening. Everybody knew what time they were supposed to do it, so you had to show up. And this is probably the evening burning of incense, because it was a large crowd. It would be larger during the evening when everybody was home from work. The designated priest would enter into the temple and offer the incense and then return out of the temple. Some seem to indicate that it was something you wanted to get in, get it done, and get out, because being before the Holy of Holies could have some risk to it if you weren't doing things properly. But it's the hour of incense. And this incense that Zechariah would go into the temple and take the censer and put it on the fire had to be burning, all those things, a lot to it. And this incense, as it went up before God, represented several things. First of all, dependence on God. If we're just going about our life without prayer, what are we telling God? I don't need you engaged in my life. I can take care of it. All of us know you got children growing up, right? And what do they start doing? You're helping them do stuff, and all of a sudden, I want to do it myself. And that's good that kids want to be independent. But it's not good when Christians want to be independent. That's a bad thing. God doesn't like them, and you say, I'm just going to do this myself. Because, you know, as a parent, it's like, okay, we've crossed a line here. First, you don't notice it, and then you realize, oh, I'm not part of their life in this anymore. They're moving on. They're being their own person, which they're supposed to. But as Christians, no, we're not supposed to. So it represented people's dependence on God and submission to God. Lord, I'm going to pray because I want your will to be done. What did Jesus in his outline say? Your kingdom come, your will be done. This incense represents the prayers of the people of God, who by praying acknowledge that God's in charge of the world. Lord, do this. Any of you pray for big things, like how about some peace in this country that's fighting for war? Well, that's a big ask, don't you think? But we're asking God, the God of the universe, who created everything, who sustains the entire universe, moment by moment, the plain constant of time. Anybody want to know what that is? I'll talk to you afterwards. smallest unit of time in the universe, God is measuring everything and taking concern for everything, moment by moment. God is in charge, and when we're praying to the Lord, we're acknowledging it, asking small things and asking big things. And if God isn't sovereign, why does asking make any sense? The incense from the altar also represents the content of the prayers. Repentance. Lord, I've sinned. I repent. Confession. Lord, I agree with you about my sin. That's what it means to confess your sin in 1 John. It simply means one thing: agree with God about your sins. That doesn't seem like a hard thing until you go out into the world and start talking to unbelievers and try to get them to agree with God about their sins. You're going to be struggling, aren't you? So confession is a big thing, a true acknowledgement before the Lord that, gosh, I'm a sinner. I sinned, Lord, and I just pray for your forgiveness. I pray for that adjustment to your justice system. Lord, let that advocate, Jesus Christ, speak on my behalf. Prayers are prayers of thanksgiving. Are you thanking the Lord in your prayers? When Jesus said, start with our Father who art in heaven, is that just the extent of it? You're supposed to say that? Or is that like a bullet point and an outline that you're supposed to expand on? You're supposed to fill in all the material for that. Lord, I thank you that you're a God of glory. Read the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are the picture of how we're supposed to come before the Lord. The Lord's prayer is but a bullet point outline of what is in those Psalms. Praying about the coming of Messiah, praying for salvation, the coming of the kingdom of God. Lord, your kingdom come, and all that that means. These Jews were to pray for the peace of their city, Jerusalem, of the nation, of their family. Incense going up before God. Are those your prayers? That you see yourself before the throne of God? And you're wanting to take all the concerns, all the issues, all the projects God has given you and put it on that altar and let it go up before the Lord. That's the picture. When those people were standing outside of the temple, that should have been the picture in their mind, and that it takes a priest to make the offering before God. And that's why we come to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray in your name. You are the priest who makes it happen in the temple of God in heaven. And that's the picture in Revelation chapter 8. So a summary sort of this little section is that Zechariah burned incense in the temple, and he did it according to the law of Moses. Luke 1:11-13, now an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Again, we have this detail here. It's very interesting, standing to the right of the altar. I don't know that means anything else other than Luke paid attention to detail that he got from who? Eyewitness testimony. This is a detail you're not going to just get by making stuff up. This is eyewitness testimony. Luke spent the first four verses saying, my whole entire gospel is eyewitness testimony of some level or another. And I'm not thinking it was Zechariah. Someone said it was Zechariah out in the audience there. I had hoped that, but I kind of think that 30 years had passed. Probably Elizabeth and Zechariah were kind of gone when a lot of the gospel was being put together. They could have been around. Who knows? Maybe they were old geezers. But this passage deserves this kind of detail. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right of the altar. This deserves detail because this is a momentous event. An angel had not appeared to anyone in Israel for 500 years. How long is 500 years? And that's twice the length of America, our history. The last time that an angel had visited anybody, he did it in a dream, a vision. But here, an angel of the Lord, and as we'll see, not any old angel, an angel of the Lord appeared standing. This was not a vision. This was real. And he is here, this angel is here to announce the most momentous event in human history up to that point, and there will be only one other event in human history that will eclipse it. The angel is about to announce the forerunner of the Messiah. All of the messianic promises from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Malachi are now going to be fulfilled. History has changed. And Elizabeth, Zechariah, as hard as it's been for you all these decades, all these years, you're a part of it. You're a key player. The details are straightforward. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. There's no mystical or fanciful elaboration. It's simple, unadorned history. One of the favorite things, particularly of some of the popular atheists, is to compare Christianity to what fairy tales. I was just watching a YouTube the other day on someone was on a popular channel, and a famous, very old but famous atheist just saying, well, yeah, you know, God could exist and so could fairies. What a mocking course to take on public show to offer all the world to see, to compare God to fairies? As if the Gospel of Luke opens with fairy tales? This is real history. Now you read other religions and what would you get for something like this? You would get a lot of mysticism, a lot of elaboration that would just make no sense. So there's this actual personal presence of an angel who is a powerful and serious being. And we get a simple historical statement of it. Now Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. All throughout the Old Testament, this was the response to angels. So some of you might think, gosh, I want to see an angel. Well, are you ready for the gripping fear that will come? It's gripping fear because when an angel shows up, his presence, a presence of an angel, brings a sense of power and majesty and the holiness of God. All of a sudden you realize in this immediate way your proper place before the God of heaven and earth, which is to be on your knees before him. Falling down and worshiping, and if you got a crown, casting it before him. When an angel shows up, he brings the sense of our sinfulness because he has come from the presence of God. And this sense of God is immediate, it's overwhelming, and it's inescapable, and well, if God sends an angel to you for some good reason, he seems to limit his angel appearances. You will also, like Zechariah, be fearful, and the words are fearful and terrified. He was troubled, and literally fear gripped him and shook him. He was terrified. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. First thing is, Zechariah, calm down. I got some things to talk about with you. And if you're just nothing but biting your fingernails off and shaking in your boots, it's not going to work. So calm down so you can pay attention to what I've been sent from God to talk to you about. I mean, you do that with your kids. They get all upset, worked up. It's like, first thing you got to do is calm them down, right? Let's talk about this. Don't be upset and gnashing and everything. Then he says something that's amazing. What a statement. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Not your prayers, but your prayer. The one thing you've been praying about since the day you got married has been heard. Zechariah, you and Elizabeth have not been forgotten. All these years, you thought you'd forgotten, especially when those years passed to the point where people just don't have children anymore. All those years of sadness have not gone unnoticed. All the years of tears have been put into God's bottle. Like the nation of Israel, in all your sorrow and affliction, God has been afflicted with you. Your prayers have been heard. God has been there the whole time. Your grief, your frustration, your doubt have been part of a grand plan. God has an eternal purpose of redemption in both of you. You and your wife have been chosen to be a deep part of it. Again, there's a cost to belonging to God in this world. There's a cost to serving God in this world. But the cost isn't even worthy to be compared to what you get in the end. Your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. God is going to sovereignly and miraculously intervene. Elizabeth will have your son through a natural process, but a process that cannot happen unless I come and intervene, or God does. My brothers and sisters, we pray for a lot of things in our life. And if you're like me, I pray for them. Some of them happen. Some of them it seems like, well, God just isn't listening, or I'm praying the wrong prayer, or something. Usually the devil comes by and says, yeah, and you don't deserve it either. I'm like, well, yeah, I don't deserve it. You're right. But I'm not going to get all depressed because God loves me. And even when I don't deserve it, he's going to give me things. But here they've been praying for decades, and now God answers. It's one of the Psalms.
I got two songs going in my head. That's the wrong one. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It's one of the songs of ascents. Like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord has done great things for you. Some of you have been praying for things for years, for decades, like Elizabeth and Zechariah. And one day, out of nowhere, the Lord will again turn your captivity, and you will be like them that dream. Early on in my Christian life, I prayed a prayer, say, Lord, what did it cost you to save me from my sin? And God, like John Bunyan, dropped me into a hole of darkness so deep there's no description, an abyss with no bottom. And for two agonizing years, I know what it means when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when God turned to my captivity, there's just no description. I was like them that dream for years after that. All I could do is open the Bible, and it just was like the sun shining in its strength. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The glory of God. But it cost me. It cost me. But God repaid. Like it says in Isaiah, the light of the moon shall be like the light of the sun. And the light of the sun will be like seven days when the Lord restores your captivity. Trust God. He has a design for what you're going through. And in the end, that end that is just so hard to hold out for, He will bless your soul in ways you can't even imagine now. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you're going to name him John. John means God is gracious. The time of grace has come. The era of the reign of grace in Jesus Christ has come. And you're going to name John because he is pointing to Jesus. That's his whole job. The fullness of time has come. Grace has arrived. The things fulfilled among us that Luke speaks of in his first verse is here. It has begun. It is just almost impossible to capture what is happening in the words of this angel. So an angel appears, God will intervene, Elizabeth will have a son. Well, you are going to have joy and gladness, Zechariah. You're going to personally participate in the joy and gladness of this event that is to all nations. We get to experience, we get to be part of, we get to share in God's purpose of redemption. Zechariah, those years of subliminal sadness are over. God will heal and restore your soul like no other. You will rejoice, you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice over his birth. Because of John's significance and because of his mission, many will experience that wider personal joy. Joy is an Old Testament characteristic of a present and future salvation, and that is what is being announced here. For John will be great in the sight of the Lord. John will fulfill the prophecy of that forerunner who prepares the way of Messiah and announces the arrival of Messiah, the greatest event in human history. Everybody's all focused on the second coming. That's good, but it's the first coming that matters. This greatness is about God's measuring the things, not our measuring of things. It's God evaluation, not our evaluation. Like I mentioned, I'm not sure, but John's clothing ended up being pretty, not the greatest in town. I know what Gwen says to me when I put on the wrong t-shirt. If John showed up, I wonder what she'd be wanting to say to him. She wouldn't say it, but she'd be wanting to. John, you need to, tuck that t-shirt in, whatever. John probably wouldn't make the best dinner guest. I mean, you might want to talk to him if your life was straight, if you had listened to him and repented, but still, what was he about? He didn't have time for idle chatter. But he is great in the sight of the Lord. Be careful how you evaluate people. And he will drink no wine or liquor. It's probably a reference to a Nazirite vow. Now, the full Nazirite vow about the hair and everything isn't mentioned, but possibly, isn't mentioned because this is just a pointer to it. Better drink no wine or liquor, folks. I hope you're paying attention to this. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Rather than being animated by wine, John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Please pay attention in your lives. God can save and give his Holy Spirit to anybody at any time. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Pretty sure he didn't answer an altar call. Pretty sure this isn't a free will issue. Pretty sure this is sovereign grace operative in a human being from his mother's womb.
Now, John is unique in the history of redemption. He's not a generalized pattern or example, but still, God gives grace where he will. So we summarize that he will be great and he will have the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 and 17, he'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This is what John is going to do. We see what he was going to be great. But now here's what he's going to do. Here's his mission. Here is his ministry. Again, here are the things that Luke starts out with, the things fulfilled among us. He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. John will be great. He will be the forerunner. And he will bring repentance to Israel. Israel that had drifted far from God, they had all of the check boxes for their religious practices, but their hearts had drifted far from God. Their lives showed it. And we'll read on down where here is God is going to turn hearts and sons to each other. There will be this renewing of their central relationship, family. Profligate fathers will turn back to their families. Prodigal sons will themselves return. All will turn from sin and self back to God. And it is John, he who will go as a forerunner before the Messiah, him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John will appear in the spirit and power of Elijah, not the spirit and power of Messiah, because he's not the Messiah. And we don't have time, so we won't look at the verses from Malachi that's being referred to. Again, he's going to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. In Malachi, fathers to children and children and sons to fathers is how it's phrased. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Self-serving, self-willed sinners are going to repent, turn toward God. They're going to honor God as God. They're going to take on God's righteousness, God's view of the world, God's worldview, as it were. God's perspectives, God's glory, God's centrality. The disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John is going to get the nation of Israel, because that was his scope, get them out of their spiritual stupor and get ready for the appearance of Messiah, ready to turn from sin and self-will, ready to hear and submit to God and to his word, ready to embrace Jesus as the messianic Savior and Son of God, ready to rejoice with true gladness. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, well, how am I going to know this? See, Abraham asked this question. Back in Genesis 15:8. But Abe asked the question in faith, hey, how do I know you're going to give me this land? And God shows him. But here Zechariah says, well, how am I going to know this? But he was asking in doubt. Later in this chapter, Mary is going to ask a similar question, but it wasn't in doubt. It was in confidence. She just wanted to know how. Being how Mary was going to end up looking like she had a child out of wedlock. Zechariah says, how will I know this? He essentially asks for a sign. Give me a sign. Since it takes a while for pregnancies to become obvious, how am I going to know that this is going to happen? And I'm an old man, you know. Zechariah's looking at the science of things. Old folks are infertile. And my wife is advanced in her years. Ditto for Elizabeth. No longer physically able to conceive. So how am I going to know this? And the angel said, well, if you'd asked in faith, I would have told you some things, but being how you asked in doubt. First of all, know who I am. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I don't, not with some of the other angels bowing down. I'm standing. I want you to know that I am the powerful angel that you can read about in Daniel in the Old Testament. I stand in the presence of God, first of all. And I've visited you, and you've felt the glory of God emanating from me, and yet you're still in doubt. This is like incongruent. Remember
in some of your geometry, if you've got congruent triangles and incongruent triangles. Well, this is an incongruent triangle, to have an angel there before you and to have doubt. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. God wants you to have good news. God has good news for everybody in the world. If they hear it and will pay attention to it, you can be saved in Jesus Christ, saved from sin and death. Everybody's going to die. Everybody has an expiration date. Everybody. You just don't know when it is. And I'm bringing you these glad tidings, this good news. And Zechariah, you've missed the point. You've missed it. This is the biggest moment in your life and the biggest moment in the history of redemption up to this point, and you have squandered it. He blew it. Guys, if an angel appears to you, don't blow it, okay? Just don't. When God visits you in your heart about things, don't blow it. And behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place. You ask for a sign, Zechariah, well, here it is. Because you did not believe the words which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Unbelief frustrates God and angels. These matters will be fulfilled in their sovereignly appointed time. My brothers and sisters, wait on God's timing in faith and trust. It's okay to cry your eyes out at times. It's okay to be broken in heart, but it's not okay to not have faith and to not trust. Things will be fulfilled in their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering about his delay in the temple. Zechariah had exceeded his normal time limit, and maybe they're thinking, hey, God struck him down. Maybe he tripped and fell into the curtain of the Ark of the Covenant and tore that down, and, you know, who knows what they were wondering happened. But when Zechariah came out, he was unable to speak to them. So the sign that was given, you won't be able to speak him, is immediately operative. He didn't get, hey, you know, give me half an hour to go get my things in order and to tell, you know, Elizabeth what's about to happen. No, it started happening then. And then they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. The people acknowledged the supernatural. The first assumption was that God had intervened. And Zechariah was there trying to wave his hands. He repeatedly made signs to them, but he remained speechless. So he's just become speechless, and he starts to realize, ooh, you can't speak. This is a big deal in your life. Remember when I first got vertigo? It's like all of a sudden your head spins, but that's not all that happens. You don't know if you're walking sideways or walking sideways. It's wild. And he went on this wild ride where he couldn't speak, and it's like, oh, yeah, I guess you need all these words to communicate. When the days of his priestly service was concluded, he went back home, so his week was finished, and he was done. And then verse 24 and 25, after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant through the natural course of things, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Situation was a bit awkward. I mean, here's a lady, maybe, who knows, 60 years old, and all of a sudden she has a child, maybe 70, who knows. Sarah was 90. So she tried to hide things until it just became overly obvious. She said, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among people. Elizabeth knows she's been blessed of God. And I just tell you here today, every one of us here in Christ are blessed of God because we have been brought into the eternal purposes of God. If you want that blessing, if you know you don't have that blessing, all you have to do is repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Simple words. Hard to do without the grace of God. Impossible. But you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be brought into God's eternal purposes. And here is Elizabeth. It just wasn't pie in the sky. It just wasn't, oh, I'm part of, you know, the Messiah. She says, hey, my disgrace among people, the social order of that day, has been taken away. I have joy, personally. You get to personally experience and know God. Well, I know that was a long haul. Wasn't any way really to break it up. So that was my best shot this week. Why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to pull all this together in our own souls. Heavenly Father, we look at you sending Gabriel. We're going to see him come one more time for Mary. Lord, this happened. This is a real event. We have eyewitness details of it. It's not a delusion, not a fantasy. It's the real deal. You sent an angel from before your throne to tell two human beings so utterly insignificant in the history of the world, utterly overlooked by all of humanity, and yet you blessed them to make them the parents of John the Baptist. You brought them ultimate joy, ultimate honor, ultimate glory. Elizabeth had to bear for decades what in that culture was a shame, to be childless. Lord, when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a long line of people standing in line to talk to her. Tell me about this. Tell me about that. How did it go down? Lord, you bring things into our lives and just give us that faith always and that trust always that you are a good Father, a great Father, that you oversee every plank time unit of our life. We can trust you in all things and that our prayers are always heard in Jesus. Thank you for this section of Luke. In Jesus' name, amen.